Before we continue on, let me remind you again that a week from tonight there will be no class. So we will resume 2 weeks from tonight. Also, we've received word that these restrooms can be used now. So if you find you're lining up over here, they do have coins on the operators on the door, but you can still use it. They've got to make money some way, you know. Page 34, Luke 5, 27 to 39, the publican Levi called. Now, after these things, he went forth and saw a publican. The word saw in Greek is not your normal word blepo for to see somebody, but actually he observed him. He was studying him, watching him. And the word publican means a tax collector. And his name is Levi. We know him as Matthew. Levi is his Jewish name. And after he comes to know Christ, his name was also known as Matthew, which means gift of God. So Levi is Matthew. But the word and name Levi also tells us that he was a Levite, which also means that he is a priest. Now that just thickens the plot here. Because, see if I have a slide on that. Nope. What the Roman government would do is they would take a census, a registration over a certain area, geographical area, and they would assess a tax for that area based on the number of people. And then they would put the tax collector's job up for bid. And the highest bidder would get the job of collecting that tax which they had assessed on that area. They also gave the bidder the freedom to pay that tax, whatever the total is, the total would have to be paid to the Roman government. And if they wanted to charge people more, they could. Anything over that is their own money. And they were very rich people, the tax collectors. And the people who were being taxed were the Jews. And the Roman government was holding the Jewish people hostage in this particular situation, not only politically, but now economically as well, getting their money. But when a fellow Jewish person, a priest from the Levitical line, bids on the job and gets the job and collects taxes from his own people, not just the taxes for the Roman government, but much, much more for his own wealth. You can imagine what the Jewish people felt about Levi and the others. They weren't allowed in the temple. They were considered unclean. They were not allowed to participate with the fellow Jews. But they didn't care. They're very wealthy. And that is why they took the job. They didn't care about anything else. Didn't care about the Torah. They didn't care about God's law, God's people, the temple, or even the community. All they cared about was the money. So the Lord was observing Levi sitting at the receipt of customs. He was in the tax collector's booth. And all Jesus said to him by way of command, this is it, follow me. That's not a request. That's a command. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, how can he do that? You're an outcast from your own people. The only thing you've got going for yourself in life is your wealth. And Jesus said, follow me, and he just gets right up and leaves. Starts following the Lord. Later on, we're going to see the chief tax collector for the whole region, Zacchaeus. He's the little guy. Remember, he runs ahead and gets up in the tree? He also will come to know Christ. Yeah, try that sometime when you're IRS, local IRS man, you see him, you go, tonight I'm going to have dinner at your house, like Jesus did Zacchaeus. That'd go over real good. So Levi made a great feast in his own house. And he's very wealthy. He invited all of his tax collector friends. And there's a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. This is their little club. This is the only people that they can associate with because everybody else has ostracized them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Interesting. They go to the disciples. They don't go to Jesus. See, this guy, your master, he just healed a leper. Think I'm going to go argue with him? So they go after the disciples. And they said to the disciples, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, interesting, they asked the disciples, but Jesus intervenes. He gives the answer. Don't pick on them, you come to me. Jesus answered and said unto them, they that are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What Jesus is saying here is that he is the great physician, that he has come for those who are sick with the disease of sin. We know from John chapter 3 that sin is parallel to the Old Testament incident where snakes came out and bit the people because the people were complaining and they repented and God put a snake up on a pole, had Moses put snake up on a pole, he says everybody that looks to the snake will be healed. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness on the pole, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. See, sin is a spiritual disease. It's not a religious disease. It is a spiritual disease that everyone is born with. Everybody is born with a sin nature. And just like it is with any disease, if you were to find out, if you were to go to the doctor and find out you've only got 2 weeks left to live, so they say, you'd be foolish to say, I'm going to go out and try to be as good as I can so I can beat this disease. What's that got to do with it? Same thing with sin. Every person is dying in their sins unless they come to Christ. And you can join a religion and be as good and as nice to people as you can be. To counter all of your sins, it won't do you any good. You will still die in your sins. So the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, and Jesus said, look, I'm the great physician. I came for the people who are sick. Now, I've actually had people respond to me and say, you know, I'm really interested in the things of the Lord, but I'm not sick. And I felt a little out of place for me to say, you're sick. Believe me, you're sick. But we're all sick. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they said, we don't need a physician. We have our own righteousness, which is through the law. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word repentance means make a decision for change. When you surrender your life to Christ, you're making a decision to change the direction of your life, to go His way. This was the Lord's message all the way through. In John 9:29 is where it begins, actually. We know that God spoke to Moses, and as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is, talking about the healing of the man that was blind, crippled. So when the Jews came to Jesus here at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus said, I came to heal those who are blind, but those who think they can see, I can't help them. And the Pharisees said, you're talking about us, aren't you? Are you saying we're blind? Well, you say you can see, therefore you're blind. But I came for those people that say, I'm blind. I can't see spiritually. I need a physician. And Jesus presents himself as the great physician. And of course, Luke highlights that, Luke being a physician. So he presents a couple of instances here, three of them. Verse 33, and they said to him, because they want to get into some controversy here. Why do the disciples of John, that would be John the Baptist, why do they fast often? I used to put in there, why do they fast slowly? Why do they call it fast when you don't eat? Kind of like you're slowing, aren't you? Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they eat and drink. Your disciples don't fast. Now, we've all heard of fasting. It is interesting that the Jews were required by law, I have it up on the screen, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 to 31, and Leviticus 23, 27. It is a command that the Jews were required to fast one day a year on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. And fasting represented grief and sorrow, denying of yourself and denying your body and letting it go through the contortions of no food. Well, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they fast often. As a matter of fact, the Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Monday and Thursday. And so the disciples of John decided, well, that's pretty spiritual. Instead of once a year, we're going to do it twice a week. So the disciples of John started doing that, and then all of a sudden it's like the Lord's disciples, they don't fast at all. Hey, what's the deal? Here's the standard of religious righteousness here, fasting all the time. You guys don't even fast at all. And Jesus said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? He's using language from Isaiah chapter 61, where Messiah is presented as the bridegroom and the believers in Messiah are the bride. So he says, look, it's wedding day. Fasting is for grief. If you're going to have a celebration, you don't fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. In the Greek, it's an act of violence. He's violently removed from them. And then shall they fast in those days. He'll be taken away. It'll be a time of grief. Then they'll fast. Secondly, in verse 36, and he spoke also a parable to them. No man puts a piece of new garment upon an old one. If otherwise, then both the new makes it tear, and the piece that was taken out of the new doesn't agree with the old. You ladies should know more about this than we do. If you have a tear in a garment, he's talking about unshrunk material. You take old material that's already been through the shrinking process and some new material that hasn't shrunk at all. You take some of the new material and use that as your patch. What happens when you wash it? The new material is going to shrink up and pull, and it'll eventually tear. They don't match. They don't go together. Do you see the pattern here? Fasting and going to a wedding ceremony don't mix. If you're going to fast, maybe to go to a funeral. But you don't go to a wedding and fast unless you're grieving over the people getting married, which wouldn't go over well with the celebration. Neither would unshrunk cloth on old material. It doesn't match. Thirdly, and no man puts new wine in old bottles. The word bottles in Greek is wineskins. But they use them for bottles. What they would do is take new wineskins, form it so that you have a funnel at the top, and they would pour new wine into new wineskins, and then the wine would ferment and expand, and the wineskins would expand with it. And then when the wine stopped expanding, the skins would harden and you have a container. But if you were to pour the wine out then, after the wine skins have hardened, and pour new wine into the old wine skins, and the wine began to ferment and expand, the skins aren't going to go with it because it's hardened now. It'll break. So nobody puts new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled, and the wineskins shall perish. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says the old is better. The word better in Greek means useful. What he's saying is, there's an old, dying religious system that people just will not give up. Because when Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom. And you cannot mix the new with the old. Jesus did not come to breathe life into the old Jewish religious system. He called people to follow him. When he went into the synagogues, he said, everything that you're studying here is about me. But he didn't have a building. He didn't have a church. He walked through the villages, lived in the hills, because he was not establishing a religious system. And he says the two don't mix. The old and the new. You can't pour new wine into an old, dying religious system. Nor can God pour his spirit into somebody that says, The old is better. No thanks. I like the old system. Chapter 6. The circumstances, as he gives us fantastic text, came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Sounds like mumbo jumbo. But they're talking about a week where it has two Sabbaths in it. This is the second Sabbath after the first Sabbath has passed. That he went through the wheat fields. Notice I changed the word corn to wheat because they didn't have corn. And his disciples would pluck the wheat and they were eating it, rubbing it with their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? And it's like, wait a minute here, what are you talking about? The Mishnah, I have it up here on the screen, the Mishnah, which is the Jewish handbook of rules and regulations, listed 39 different categories, not things, but categories, of what you could not do on the Sabbath day in order to be obedient to not working on the Sabbath day. 39 categories. Three of those things were reaping, threshing, and winnowing. Reaping, of course, is harvesting your crop. And threshing is where the rubs together to get the chaff away from the wheat, and the winnowing is throwing the chaff up in the air and the wheat into a pile. They said, this is working. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25, God says that on the Sabbath day, if people are traveling and they're just going down the street, whatever they're going to do, If you pass by the wheat fields, and the roads went through the wheat fields, not like you got to stop your buggy or your chariot and go off and eat. You actually, the roads went right through the wheat fields. As you're walking along, if you're traveling, you can reach out and grab some wheat and eat it. As part of your, you're allowed to do that. It's called gleaning. But God said in his law, you can do that. So here come the legalists, and that's what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're just eating as they're walking through. They're pulling off the wheat, and they're rubbing them in their hands, and then they're eating the wheat. So the Pharisees say, why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And Jesus answered and said to them, see, because they say, what you guys are doing is you're reaping by pulling the heads off, you're threshing by rubbing your hands together, and you're separating the wheat from the chaff, and so therefore you're winnowing. No, not according to the individual need that people have versus harvest time. That wasn't harvest time, but that's what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees said, no, you are harvesting. We saw you. And Jesus said to them, have you not read so much as this, that what David did when he himself was hungry and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and give also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone? Leviticus chapter 24 tells us about the priest. Now, only the priest on duty can go into the holy place. That's the sanctuary. The Holy of Holies would be the room behind the sanctuary, and only the high priest can go in the Holy of Holies once a year. But the priest that's on duty, he would walk into the sanctuary. You have your menorah, you have your seven candlestick. On the left side. On the right side, you have two sets of six pieces of bread. You have 12 pieces of bread. It's called the presentation bread or the show bread. One bread representing each tribe of the children of Israel. Then you have your altar of incense where the priest comes in and prays his prayer. Now the showbread stayed on the table from Shabbat to Shabbat, from Sabbath to Sabbath. Every Sabbath, the bread would be replaced by fresh bread. And Leviticus chapter 24 says that the priest can now eat that bread. Week old, but still good enough to eat. And the rules are that only the priest can eat them. So the reference that Jesus is making reference to happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. This is when David was on the run. Saul was after him. And he and his troops came across this priest. And he told the priest, "We're starving. We have no food." And so the priest said, "Well, this bread is supposed to be for me, but you take it." And so David took it and those that were with him, and they ate. They were fine. Now he's bringing up a historical account, something that actually happened that was in the history books of the Jews. The Jews didn't think anything about it. And there's a reason why. Because David was God's anointed. And if the priest violated a rule in Leviticus 24 to give him bread, who am I to argue? David is God's anointed man. So they knew this happened in history. They knew that the priest violated the rules, but it was for humanitarian reasons, and nothing ever happened as far as punishment goes. Verse 5, Jesus says, "And he said unto them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." The Son of Man. Again, Daniel 7:13, the Messiah, the Ancient of Days. So he's saying he's God, Messiah. And you see the correlation here? They're attacking Jesus for their interpretation of breaking the law, but they let the anointed David get away with it. And what Jesus is saying, you're standing in front of the anointed one. So he's bringing them up to date on their history lesson. And just by way of, he says here that the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. That means he can do whatever he wants. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. But look what he said in Mark 2:27. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." A Sabbath is a gift to man. Man wasn't created to keep the rules of the Sabbath. Sabbath was given to us as a day of rest and to remember the things of the Lord. See, they're chasing him down. There's at least six accounts that are given to us. More actually happened in real life where it had to do with Jesus breaking the Sabbath day rules because he healed somebody. He helped them. He healed them. And most of the time, he didn't do any work doing it. He spoke it. "I didn't work. Be healed." "I didn't say anything, did you?" So they took the Sabbath day rules, and this is what religion does to people. It chokes people out. They can't live. A day when people are supposed to come to the temple, it's the Sabbath, and receive mercy and blessing from God. Instead, the legalizers are there saying, "You're breaking the law." "Oh, gee, thanks. I'm glad I got a day off so I can come and find that out." Jesus, the Son of Man, is Lord also of the Sabbath. Verses 6 to 11, the problem with healing came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught there, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. Literally in the Greek, it's shriveled up. And the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him. So obviously this was pre-planned. They knew the man was there with the withered hand, and they knew that Jesus has mercy on people like that. So they're watching. They're saying, oh, let's watch this. I bet you he helps them. We'll nail him this time. They were watching him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. That's religion. Trying to find something wrong rather than ministering the mercy and grace of God. But he knew their thoughts. He knew what was going on, and he said to the man that had the withered hand, stand up here in the middle, right here in front of everybody. I don't want this to be a secret thing. Stand right up here in front. And then Jesus said to them, the Pharisees that were watching, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save a life or destroy it? Now what he's making reference to here is that they're looking for something to catch him because they want to kill him after this. Stop and think about it. Jesus is going to do good and heal, and on the Sabbath day, they're going to get mad at him and hold a council meeting on the Sabbath day on how they can kill him. So Jesus says, is it right on the Sabbath day to do good or evil? To save a life or destroy it? I'm going to save a life. Your council is going to get together here in a minute to destroy a life. Is that right to do on the Sabbath day? And looking around on the mall, so there was a pause there. Jesus looking around, imperfect tense, continually looking around. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with happiness. Yeah, I don't think so. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. The process of choosing the 12, verse 12, came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. This is very important in understanding other scriptures in the Bible. The apostles were chosen from out of the disciples. That's the same word that Jesus used for chosen, that Jesus used in John chapter 15, verse 14, when he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. And people use that to say, see, Jesus chooses you, you don't choose him. Predestination. The word is used for choosing the apostles from out of the disciples, not choosing a disciple from out of the world. It's not talking about salvation. He's talking to the specific group of people who are now called apostles, which is a military term that means to go out with a commission from your commander to carry out a task, to be sent with a commission. And the Lord is going to send them out as apostles under his commission. And he called them, verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Simon in Hebrew is Shimon, which means to hear. And we know that Peter is something that Jesus called him, Petros, which means rock. It is interesting that Peter had the reputation, if you will, in the early church as they wanted to call him Shimon Petros, Simon Peter, the one who hears the rock. Very interesting. So we're given both names, Simon, Shimon, also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. Andrew led him to the Lord, as we know. James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots. Now, this is the guy that I want to meet when I get to heaven. The Zealots were a group of Jews that were underground, and they were fighting against the Roman government underground. You know, guys with the bandanas around their heads, and, you know, they're just... And do a study sometime. I'd really encourage you to do so. Do a study sometime on each one of these apostles as to what their background is, what their education is, what their occupations are. You put all these people together, what a motley crew these guys are. Other than having your brother there, you got all these other people. Simon the Zealot, he's got his bandana around his forehead, and the Lord's called him, and he said, "We're going to defeat the Romans." Okay, calm down, we're going to. And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot is not his last name. That's the place from where he is from. He is Judas from Iscariot, who was also the traitor. This is the one who betrayed Jesus in the end. But please note that Jesus chose him not to be the traitor. As he wasn't just a nice guy, a Torah-keeping Jewish person, and the Lord says, "I need somebody to betray me, and that'll be you." Yep. Oh, okay. We know from John chapter 6 that Jesus said, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" So he actually chose a person that belonged to Satan to be part of his 12, so that in the end, he would be there to betray him. Someone had to fulfill the prophecies and betray Messiah. Jesus didn't choose him to betray him. Jesus chose him because he was of the devil. The Bible tells us that when it was time for him to go out and betray Jesus, that Satan filled him and he went out. And he told the leaders where to find him. So he came down with them and stood in the plain or plateau. And the company of disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they were vexed with unclean spirits, oppressed, and they were healed. Notice that when Jesus did the healing, it was all associated with demonic activity. Not all sickness has to do with demonic activity. But in these days, that's who Jesus healed. As they just didn't come up to him and say, "Look, you know, urgent care is full of people. I got the flu. Do you mind? You know, and I'll just go home." No, they were afflicted by demonic activity, which was expressed through the human frame. So the whole multitude were searching just to touch him. For then virtue went out of him and he healed them all. Now at verse 20, and I'm going to give you the introductory information tonight, and next time we're going to pick up at verse 20. When we were in Matthew, we studied what was called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 was the Sermon on the Mount. This is a completely different message, though there will be some that would even die over the theory and belief that this is the same thing, but it's so different. It has the same principles, but in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, it was Jesus spoke to the Jews. Here in verses 20 through 49 of Luke chapter 6, it is written to the Gentiles. We'll take a couple of them tonight, but just by way of showing you, I switched the slides around. This is not anybody's fault but my own. So I'm just kind of fooling around here. Matthew is a Sermon on the Mount. This is the breakdown for what is called the Sermon on the Plain or Plateau. Luke, being a physician, focusing on the human, trying to find a certain slide. Okay, the two phrases at the bottom, not the one happy at the top. Looks like a happy meal time up there. But the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 addresses spiritual condition. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He was talking to people who have a religious background and wanted to point out to them that the very first thing in coming to realize your need for Christ is to realize your poor spiritual condition, no matter how good you think you are religiously. But on the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, he addresses the physical condition. He's talking to Gentiles. And he addresses the physical condition. And let's get back to our, there we go. Luke focuses on these attitudes towards circumstances in verses 20 to 26, attitudes towards people in verses 27 to 38, attitude towards ourselves in verses 39 to 45, and attitudes toward God in verses 46 to 49. So Luke focuses on a different area than Jesus did with the Jews. I just want to open this up. We'll take the first couple of verses. In verses 20 through 26, we have two sets of four. We have four blessings and four woes. And the word woe means destruction. Blessing and destruction. Now I'll go back to happy. Because in verse 20 he says, "He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are the poor.'" Some English translations, in fact, some teachers actually translate Makarios, the word for blessed, as, "Oh, how happy." Well, the English word happy is from the Anglo-Saxon word that from happenstance. Happy is just a shorter form of the literal word happenstance, which means that your circumstances have been good for you. I hope your circumstances happen good for you. Happenstance. Now, for a Christian, that I mean, it's like, have a good day. But what does that mean? Because we do have to go through struggles and issues and growth. So when somebody says that Jesus said, if you want to be happy, here's what you have to do. No, it's not what he said. Makarios in Greek has absolutely nothing to do with happiness. Makarios means to experience the fullness of something. What he's saying is, if you want to experience all the fullness of who God is, here is what you have to do. Notice what he said, "Blessed are ye poor." Well, in Matthew he said poor in spirit. No, this is poor. The condition is poverty. "For yours is the kingdom of God." You remember Jesus. Feel like I'm going through the TV channels here. You remember Jesus when he came and he quoted back in chapter 4 from Isaiah chapter 61 when he said, "This scripture is now fulfilled in your ears." He said about the Messiah that the anointing of God would be upon him to preach the gospel to the poor. Those who are literally, physically, circumstantially poor. In James chapter 2, James told the believers who were favoring rich people when they came into their assembly, he says, "Do you not know that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith?" You see the contrast there? Remember when the rich young man came to Jesus and said, "I've kept all the commandments. What do I lack yet?" And Jesus said, "Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me." And he left grieving because he was very rich and he couldn't give it up. And he turned to the disciples and Jesus said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's about as easy as passing a camel through the eye of a needle." Because rich people are consumed with their wealth and keeping their wealth and getting their wealth. It's all through the scriptures. Paul warned Timothy, a pastor in Ephesus, "Tell your people, don't get trapped or fall into the trap of chasing after riches." That's when Paul told Timothy that the love for money is the root of all evil. What he's saying is that the poorer you are, the more you're ready to receive Christ. You have nothing. You have nothing of the world. You have nothing holding you back. You don't have anything going for you. It's the people who are faced with, "Well, you know, I have a lot to accomplish in this life. I got a career that I'm looking to, and I really am looking forward to living in a certain neighborhood, and I'm really looking forward to having certain things." So all your time and attention is going to be taken up chasing those things. And you'll have to leave Christ to do it. Oh, you might be able to go to church every once in a while. But in your life, your surrender to Christ, it won't be there. He said, "Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What happened to everybody else? "Blessed are ye that hunger now." Notice these adverbs. Are you hungry? Now? Are you poor enough that you've gone without food now in this life? "For you will be filled." Notice the future tense. "Blessed are ye that weep now, for you will laugh." I'll stop on that one, but you get the tone of what Jesus is saying to the Gentiles. They don't have a religious background they have to battle with. With Gentiles, it's materialism. And Jesus is saying, if you want to experience all the fullness of who God is, that fullness will be experienced by those who are poor. Those who don't have the material things of the world holding them hostage, taking up all their time and efforts. And we'll get into this next time. Remember, we're meeting 2 weeks from tonight. But we'll bring up some other teachings that actually go against a lot of teachings that we hear today in the body of Christ. It fits in with our culture here in America, but you don't hear people come along and say, "Blessed are you who are miserable in this life. Yours is the kingdom of heaven." Wait a minute. And you realize it's not just here. This is the basis for all the teachings of the New Testament. Paul said in many places, Stop celebrating and weep and mourn and lament. Your salvation has not arrived. Because Christians were getting into the party mood. And he says, we're not reigning yet. So don't give the flesh opportunity. We'll get into all of this 2 weeks from tonight. Please read ahead, chapter 7, 8, and 9. At the end of chapter 9, that'll finish this section. Hopefully this information will be a blessing to you as you read God's Word, and these details will be a help to you as the Lord ministers Christ to you. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your love, for giving us your Word, for giving us your Spirit that ministers to us, that magnifies Christ to us. Not a system, not a religion, but Jesus, the Master, the Son of Man and the Son of God. This is the Jesus we know. May his authority and may his word rule in our minds and hearts. And may we too learn as we go through our wilderness journey phase of our life that we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Help us to learn our lesson, to trust you in your word, so that we can enter in and face the issues of life, face the giants, trusting you in your word and defeating all of the issues that we face. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand what all of these things mean. In Jesus' name, amen.